When God spoke to Ananias about the Apostle Paul, he said to tell him that he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings. I was trying to think of how to introduce a man who has the most well-known name in fundamentalism. In fact, I was thinking about it. The day he was born, he probably had the most well-known name in fundamentalism. We were sitting around a table just recently, and he was telling stories about being a student and all of that, and I was thinking to myself, you know, it must have been difficult growing up Bob Jones. You know, all those expectations and having that name, and, you know, just it must have been difficult. And yet, it's been very clear, as I've got to know Dr. Bob over the years, that God placed him where he was and where he is for a specific purpose. As his ability to lead, his ability to take a stand in the face of difficulty and hardship, his ability to be gracious, his wisdom in seeing through issues and seeing what is important. And, I've gotten to know Dr. Bob on a different level over the past few years from the years in which I was a student or when I was a high school student. And knowing him personally, it's just a blessing to hear him and know him as a person who is godly, gracious, and has such a passion for souls and a passion for people and a passion for ministry. I was thinking as we come to this group tonight, almost everybody here probably has heard him preach. But as I was out in the hallway and I heard someone say, I'm going to be there tomorrow night and I'm going to hear Dr. Bob preach for the first time. So there are some here that are hearing him preach for the first time. But there are some here who have enjoyed the blessing of his ministry year after year after year. Dr. Bob, come and preach to us.
Did you ever want to just run away and hide? Thank you, Kevin. You're most gracious and kind. Man, the greatest joys those of us at the university have, and I'm sure I speak for Dr. Maxwell and all the faculty here, is seeing your children in the faith continue in the faith. To see them train and be gripped of God and gifted of God, called of God to the ministry of the gospel, and never turn aside and never waver and just get stronger and stronger as time goes by. The greatest joy in the world and the greatest sadness that any of us in Christian higher education know is when they turn aside and you weep. And Paul must have been weeping at that moment when he said toward the end, only Luke is with me. There's pathos in those words. And many of you here from faith know the pathos. When you pour your life into somebody, do all you can for the Lord's sake in their behalf, and they go sell out Jesus Christ. Thank God for graduates like Kevin Shaw and John Vaughn, and so many of you sitting out here tonight. It is just unspeakable what is in my heart. I did my best to run from the ministry. Did my best. Simply because what he referred to here, the expectations that if you're born into a certain family, you're probably going to be a preacher. And how many of you are preacher's kids here? I see your hands. Many of you probably understand, went through the same emotions. You want to run from it because you just want to, you don't want to do what people expect you to do. There's diffidence in that. There is carnality in that, but still you don't want to do it. All honesty. You don't want to enter the ministry and have people say, well, he just did that because his dad was, and he couldn't do anything else in life, and he just got in the step. And that frightened me to death. And I realized at some point God just had to get hold of me and shake me to make me realize it's not about you anyhow. What difference does it make what they think about you? It's me that they have to think well of. And you do it because I want you to do it, and don't care what they think about you. And when that dawned on me, how wrong I was to even be thinking that way. That just cleared garbage out of me. I don't know how else to speak it. Look back and say, Lord, thank you for keeping me from not doing your will. I look at you military men and I say, that's what I wanted to be. I did. And my heart still beats faster when I see you folks in your uniform. And when I think of your calling and your sacrifice and the sacrifice of your families, my respect for you is profound. And I'm also jealous. But I'm not really. Because I just thank God that he had something else. My grandfather used to say, success is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it. Among other things he did not call me to do when he called me to preach was to play golf. Some of you may have slipped away today. I do not know. But if you did it, you had to do it surreptitiously. And if your wife is here, I'm sure you didn't do it without at least giving her your credit card while you were gone and telling her to go have fun. You know, in eons past, old men used to curse and beat the ground with sticks and called it witchcraft. Today we call it golf. Okay? And it's just one of those things I do not understand. But more power to you if it's your thing. Congratulations, Maxwells. And thank you for your service for Christ here and lifelong. This is a good place here. And I have the highest esteem for all of you who are associated with faith. It is so nice when there's another institution that is like-minded that you just feel a kinship with. You feel like your family. And that's how we feel at BJU about faith. And I think it's a mutual feeling. The ranks are thin. The ranks are thin. And just praise God for you. God's blessed you with a wonderful facility and beautiful facilities. And you keep it up so well for him. You do it with excellence. The music that we have enjoyed these days is with excellence for the glory of God. It's reverential. It's thoughtful and scriptural. The lyrics are not just common and superficial, they make you think about the truth. And that's what it's all about for you. And we've enjoyed you very, very much for that reason. God has been good to you, and you do it with excellence for his sake. And thank you for the invitation to take part in this. My heart has been very glad with what I've heard. My wife and I were saying today, and I checked it out with Dr. Houghton. He and I were together this afternoon. And I said, Dr. Houghton, can you remember conferences on the theme of the kingdom? He said, no, just hardly ever. I said, my wife and I, we don't ever remember one on this theme. Maybe you do, but we didn't. And what a theme. I mean, from the first chapter of Genesis, when the king had two subjects who rebelled against his authority, he didn't make them slaves, he made them subjects. They had free will. They could defy the king if they wanted to, and they did. right on through Abraham and Moses and David. And prior to David, when they said to Samuel, "Make us a king like the other people have," Samuel's heart was smitten. And God understood how he felt. And God said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me." His people, created for a kingdom that he would rule over, said, "We don't want you, Jehovah, to be our king." If God were a tyrant, what would God have done? You'll have a king, but you'll be sorry that you did this. And again he sent his prophets and pleaded with them to repent of their rebellion and come back under his authority. And they refused, and then there was dispersion. And today they're scattered all over the planet, and there will be a regathering. We've heard some thrilling things about that. But for a long, long time, after they said, "We will not have you rule over this," one day, the king showed up. The Messiah appeared. But the Bible says in Luke 17, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And what could be more evidential of that than the fact that, except for a choric speaking group of angels who said, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," which will be the identifying mark of the future kingdom, but has not been a part of it to this point. And three men from 1,000 miles away, took at least a month to get their own camels, showed up and said, "We've come to pay homage to the king and worship him." And Herod, the instrument of Satan, the sycophant Herod, was very afraid of this day. He was enough of a Jew to understand that there was something prophesied somewhere back in the Old Testament about the king coming, and he felt threatened and tried to obliterate any chances that the king would ever be able to take root here. And then for 30 or 31 years, there was silence. Nobody heard any more about the king. And then one day, in the desert, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 3, a man in a hairy garment, eating strange food, without much attention except what was given to him in derision, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Those words must have caused hell to stand on tiptoe and take notice. This was terrifying. Satan already knew it, but I don't know how much his demons knew about it. In fact, in chapter 4 of Matthew, he had already had an encounter with the Lord and said, "If you will worship me, I will give you the kingdoms." He knew what he had come for, to be the king of kingdoms. And Satan is the literal god of this world. And he said, "I have kingdoms I will give you if you will work." The implication is we can be co-regents or you can be vice regent. "I'll give them to you, but you'll have to worship me." He stayed in the picture. He wanted Christ never to get to the cross before he got to the kingdom. He understood the implications of Christ and his kingdom. But there was an invasion that day. When John declared, "The king is here and the kingdom is now," and you must repent. No drums, no flying banners in the breeze, no prideful prancing horses, no soldiers in glittering armor, no news media taking notice, no parades, no threats, just an announcement. And after the Lord left Nazareth, he went immediately to Capernaum, and he showed up on the streets. Try to put yourself in the place of one of the Capernaumites. You're doing your housework. You're washing your dishes. You're taking care of your babies. Your shops are full of customers, and you're a merchant. And all of a sudden, there's a ruckus in the street, and a loud voice says, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Repent." Think of the scurrilous things that must have been said about him. Think of the despising of the tranquility. He's disturbed the tranquility. People who get things stirred up in a quiet community are not well received, especially with a message that goes against all the better advice of all the people who are supposed to be wise and know about these things. And here's somebody on the outside of the establishment speaking religious things in contradiction to the revered things. It must have shaken hell to hear this word. And the next time it was heard, as recorded at least in the scripture, it was heard in Matthew 10. No longer a voice in the wilderness, no longer a voice on the shore of Galilee, but now 12 men. Verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 10. And the king said, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king wanted this message broadcast throughout Jewry. The king, they said, will not rule over us, has now come. He's appeared just as the prophets said. And just as the psalmist, just as you were told, it's now. And then he immediately, as recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he immediately took these 12 to whom he had gathered to himself, common ordinary men. And he said, I'm going to teach you some things I want you to absorb. And for 3.5 years, beginning on the sermon, at the Sermon on the Mount, he taught them for 3.5 years lessons of the kingdom. The message they preached was about the kingdom and its king. What did they immediately begin to learn, to absorb from him? They learn, first of all, that the king's expectation is that his commandments, his rules, must be kept and taught. Matthew 5, 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever wondered, as I have, why the Lord Jesus said that among men born of women there was none greater than John the Baptist? Now, you may have other explanations. I would love to hear them. But it just dawned on me as I was thinking about this message. Why would John be called the greatest among? But he went on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why would he say John's the greatest born of women at that point? I have to believe it's because his voice was the first voice that got to tell the world that the kingdom of God in its present form was here at that moment. It's the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of the gospel of grace. And he got to say it first. Maybe that's why he was called the greatest born among women. The king said, there's some rules, there's some laws that are expected to be kept. And the reason they lost it throughout their Jewish history was they refused to be bound by the words of God. They refused to worship His way. They refused to live His way. And He cut them off. And He started all over with this instruction. In this kingdom now that you're telling of, everybody in this kingdom is under some laws and under some commandments and under some rules. He taught them also on that occasion that outward righteousness without inward righteousness would bar the door of heaven to them. Look at verse 20. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They learned on this occasion that citizens of the kingdom were to make a difference in the world by being salt and light. Verses 13 and 14. You are salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. They learned on this occasion that citizens of his kingdom would be mistreated for his sake by those of the earthly kingdom, and that those so mistreated would receive eternal reward for that. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Sideline. Many years ago, a man wrote me cussing me out about something I'd said or done. I don't remember what it was. It was ages ago. He just railed against me in his letter. You know, when a person does that, he's just venting. He's just an angry man. You're not going to persuade an angry person of anything. Don't even bother to try. I just wrote him back a little letter and said, sir, thank you for your letter. You made my day. You honored me in a way I would never deserve to begin to be honored. You put me in the company of the prophets by saying such things against me and all manner of evil you've considered against me. You made me like one of the prophets. That's good company. Thank you so much. I sent it to him. What else can you do with a guy like that? But it's true. Citizens of the kingdom are mistreated by those who are the enemies of the kingdom. And those disciples sure were. And they paid the price for it. They learned that the prince of darkness, the enemy of their king, would put counterfeit citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Turn to Matthew 13. You know the passage well. The Lord told him about the sower and the seed. And he put another parable to them in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also, the weeds. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, that didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, shall we gather them up? He said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. In Israel, there are fields of growing that from a distance look exactly like wheat. But there's a certain kind of weed that in a certain time of the year looks just like the wheat until it's very closely inspected. The Lord was telling his disciples that his kingdom, among the people who say they're in his kingdom, that belong to him, they're imposters. They're phonies. They've been put there by the enemy. And they look an awful lot like the wheat. You have them in your churches. The Lord had one in his little group of 12. He had a weed. His name was Judas. Do you suppose that your percentages, our percentages, is any better than his? His was 1 in 12. Was a weed. Sunday morning, do you want to start counting and see? 1, 2, which side would you start on? 1 in 12 doesn't belong there. He was put there by the enemy. The Lord said, I'll take care of that in my time. He went on to say in this chapter in verses 37 and following, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, and so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and which do iniquity. And they shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They learned also on this occasion on the Mount of, beside the sea, the Mount of Beatitudes as we call it, that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven hid in a barrel of meal. Please turn to Luke chapter 13, another passage you're very familiar with. Verses 20 and 21. And again he said, unto what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. There's a great mistaken idea today that the church is in the world to Christianize the world. To take over education, to take over the economy, to take over all the world systems, all the institutions of government, and make them Christian. No, the king will take care of all of those things with his rule of righteousness in the coming day. Today, the kingdom of God is just like leaven in a barrel of meal. The barrel of meal being the world system. The leaven being the yeast in the middle of the meal, which is put there for its effect upon the product. But it's unseen. It's not recognized. It doesn't become the meal. It doesn't take over the meal. It exists along with the meal. It is not extricated and set apart on a shelf from the meal. It is not monastic. It is in the midst of. The Lord put his present kingdom, which is connected to the future reigning kingdom that the Lord will bring to the earth. The present aspect of the kingdom has an influence upon this society, but it doesn't Christianize society. It doesn't bring the Christian rule into society. It is governed by the rules of the society where it finds itself. It is in the midst of the meal. He said that's how it's supposed to be. He said it's like a grain of mustard seed, verses 18 and 19. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Where shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into the garden, and it grew and became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. he said it's not always just leaven in the midst. Sometimes, though it's very small to start with, it grows to great proportions. There are big churches that have been in the world at all ages of church history. There are some large churches today that are good Bible-believing churches, though most are small churches, but every now and then, God sees fit to make one large and influential. I remember years ago, William Ward Ayer, who was on our board until he died, a great friend of my father and grandfather, he pastored the great Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. He was there during the war years, World War II. His pulpit was very influential. The mayor of New York City would listen to his sermons and then often call him or write to him the next day and talk about his sermon. His sermons were printed on the front page of the New York Times during those war years. Very influential, a large, influential church. In fact, one year he came to our Bible conference, and Dr. Gustafson, dean of our School of Fine Arts for 47 years, was just getting started at the time, and he was trying to be nice to Dr. Ayer and try to make the students know how honored and privileged we were to have him. And he described all these things about Dr. Ayer and his influential ministry and his great church, the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. And he said, let's all stand, and in Dr. Ayer's honor, let's sing Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. He didn't mean it, but he had to eat those words later. What God described here is, in the Middle East, mustard trees grow big. They're small plants here, but over there, they're big. And he said the kingdom of God can get very big, and the birds come and roost in its branches. In fact, we don't have time to go back and read it, but in the early part of chapter 13, he talked about Satan as a vulture and his demons as vultures, snatching the seed away. These were evil birds. Some of you have been to India. Some of you have been to Africa. You've been driving down the road and you've seen large, barren trees, dead for decades. I remember the first time I saw one, I said to the missionary, that tree, it's in the midst of green trees everywhere. What could have made that huge tree just die? What do you think happened to it? Oh, he said, we understand that. He said, over here, there are vultures everywhere. And if they find a tree that they all choose to come and nest in, their droppings are acidic. And eventually, over a period of time, they kill that tree. Satan has always tried to stop from Christ's incarnation the king and his kingdom from thriving in the earth. And he said the kingdom of God is like those big trees where these birds come. They'll kill that tree if they can. If they can't snatch the seed away when it is sown, if it does get big, they'll lodge in the branches of it and make it die if they can. Church history is full of dead trees, works of God that once flourished, and the birds of hell came and got in their branches and were allowed to stay there. My dear friends, when the birds of hell come and lodge in the trees of our churches, we have to shoo them away. We can't be quiet. They're sent there from hell to destroy it. He said, for instance, in another place, that the riches of this world, so profoundly compelling to the kingdom of the world, are a major impediment to entering the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:23, he said, only with difficulty does the rich man enter into the kingdom of God. They learned that none who give their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God will be sorry that they did so. Luke 18, a wonderful passage. Please look there quickly for your encouragement. Luke 18:28. Peter said, lo, we've left all and followed thee. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. He said, you won't be sorry you gave your life for my kingdom, Peter. And all of you disciples, it's going to be worth it for you. I would say to any of you who may be discouraged tonight, the investment of your very life for the sake of the kingdom of God is the best investment you could make of it. You'll win here and you'll win there. You can't lose. And then he spoke on occasion, just in a hurry here, about advancing the kingdom. How is the kingdom advanced? These men had to go forth, and it was their preaching that would begin the telling of this story of this kingdom which came when the Messiah came, and which will go throughout all ages through his millennial reign. It's the word of the kingdom which Matthew 13:19 spoke about. They preach the word of the kingdom. Those are the very words that describe the word in Matthew 13. The word of the kingdom. Verse 19. Somebody wrote this: imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and to the other trusted employees, look, I'm going to leave for a while, and I'm gone, and I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I will write you regularly, and when I do, I will instruct you in what you should do from now until I return from this trip. They all agree. He leaves and stays gone for a couple of years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. When he returns, he walks up to the front door of the company and discovers everything is in a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower beds, windows broken across the front of the building. The girl at the front desk dozing, doing her nails when she does wake. Loud music roaring from several offices. Two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together and says, what happened? Didn't you get my letters? Oh, yes, we got all your letters. We even bound them in a book. Some of us have memorized them. In fact, we have letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really great letters. Do you think maybe the president would ask, but what did you do about my instructions? And no doubt some of the employees would respond, do? Well, nothing. But we read everyone. It's the word of the kingdom that advances the kingdom. It is not for our theological amusement or our intellectual advancement. It is not for the sake of winning arguments. It's about the King and His kingdom. He's given us a word. He has not left us without instruction of what it is and what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to do. In Matthew 13, we read it a while ago. They sowed the seed. They fished for men, Matthew 4:19. They preached the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus did. My friends, the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of light. And when it brightens the darkness of the kingdom of darkness, which has enveloped this whole world, then it has advanced. Then it has done its job. Every man in this world, until he is converted and enters the kingdom of light, is in the kingdom of darkness. There is a great conflict going on all around us every day. The light and the dark. One kingdom against another. And John's voice and the Savior's voice was, repent so you can enter the kingdom of light. You and I do not need any instruction. You can furnish more illustrations probably than I can of how great the darkness is. I think America entered an unprecedented era of darkness from which it has never recovered and probably never will, apart from a great revival, and that was the decade of the 60s. Everything imploded. Neil Ferguson, in his book Civilization, said the 60s opened the door to a post-Freudian anti-civilization characterized by hedonistic celebration of the pleasures of self, a rejection of theology in favor of pornography, and a renunciation of the Prince of Peace for grotesquely violent films and video games that are best characterized by pornography. And the darkness only gets darker. The hinge on which the door of the kingdom hinges is the hinge of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the only way to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Repent was Christ's first message of his public ministry after leaving Nazareth. Repent was the disciples' first message. In Mark 6:12, it says they went out and preached that men should repent. That's what he wanted them to preach. In Acts chapter 2, when they were in the room of Pentecost, their first private invitation after their sermon was repent. Shortly after that, even in the next chapter of Acts, it's recorded, they went out onto the streets of Jerusalem and they preached, repent. Repentance is something that is missing from the messages of most preachers today, because it's an offensive thing. If I need to repent, it means I've done something really bad. And until I repent, there will be no removal, no ability to enter into a new relationship with the one that I have offended. The eternal destiny of those who live and die as citizens of the kingdom of darkness is eternal darkness. I don't have time to read it. Matthew 8:11-12. And the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that's you and me, if we're converted. The citizens who've been rescued from the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and have been transferred out of it into the kingdom of His dear Son, have everything to rejoice over and no reason whatsoever to look back with any envy or with any desire to maybe take a step or two back toward the other side of the cross from which we have been extricated. And yet that's what much of the Christian church today is trying to do and finding very acceptable. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, said, since born-again believers live no differently at an ethical level than plain secularists, clearly in the churches from which these born-againers came, there is a dismal ignorance of the Bible about its central vision of the greatness of God's holiness, and about the consequent need of our own authenticity before Him. In the evangelical world, it is almost as if the prodigal, who had once returned to his father's waiting arms, has become beset by lingering doubts. Does he have to be so far from these pigsties? Is everything bad in the far-off country? Are the great parties entirely off-limits? Why can't he be in touch with the world he left behind? Well, after all, if he retains his place at home, can't he also become all things to all men and identify with the far-off country? Would that not secure for him more friends How will they hear his story of having been welcomed back if he refuses to go to their parties? I would have to say that if that is the spirit of people professing to be part of the kingdom of heaven, they probably aren't. They have never really tasted, have they, and seen that the Lord is gracious? Is the light not really better than the darkness? Are we not really privileged to be in this kingdom? We have tasted. We have seen. With our eyes, the eyes of our heart, we've seen the King. And one day, we're really going to see Him. Unfettered by sin, with no myopia, no cataracts, no distorted vision, we're going to see Him in all His glory. My prayer is that having studied a little bit about the kingdom and spent a lot of time praying and thinking about it, I will understand better, and it was referred to by the musicians tonight, how important it is to the Lord that we pray for it. Thy kingdom come. Our daily prayer should be, Lord, hasten the day. Not that we are going to speed it up, but it expresses the emotional proclivity of our heart toward that glorious time when we will see Him in His glory. Matthew 6:33 said we should seek the kingdom as being chiefly important above all things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. It's not the things to seek. It's Him. It's His kingdom. The psalmist felt that way. Oh, how often he expressed it. Psalm 145, they shall speak of thy glory and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men the marvelous glory of thy kingdom. That's our message. I'm afraid that we really haven't grasped how important this is to our Lord. It was the theme of His whole investment in these men's training. And it was the message He left them to proclaim. And so while we wait for that kingdom, He tells us to be still and know that He's God. To be watchful. To be unwilling to reduce the meaning of the kingdom to ritual or ceremony or ordinances whereby we're trying to seek God's favor and act righteous. No, He says, I want you to be righteous. And being righteous will produce a righteous effect in the output of our lives. I'm afraid we're demeaning the meaning of our existence as people of the kingdom when we spend so much of our time disputing with each other over things that can never be settled, can only rankle, produce friction, despising, unbrotherliness, vain talking, empty talking, because we don't really have an answer for the things we're talking about. We just like to debate, hoping that our arguments will be better than the next guy's, but there's no Bible evidence to bring any of us to a conclusion about the matter. What an ugly waste of time. In the meantime, the people of the kingdom of darkness are missing out on the knowledge that there is another kingdom. And there is a king who died to put them in it and begs them to repent. In closing, in Matthew chapter 24, in a very difficult chapter that I tread on very lightly. The disciples asked the Lord, when will the end come? They had left the temple for the last time. The end was right near for him. They looked back and saw the grandeur of that, and they were just amazed by it, and they were talking about how wonderful it is. And Jesus said, no, it's not the buildings. That's all you can see. But I want you to see more. And they got curious about when the end was going to be. And he said in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. There's a lot of preaching has to take place. I don't know if the kingdom delays its coming. There's a whole lot of preaching we've got to do. I think it's coming soon, but we don't know. But there's something here very clear. The kingdom of grace has to be played out in completeness before the kingdom of glory comes. Once the kingdom of grace has been preached, to the extent the Lord has deemed the proper extent, then the kingdom of glory will come. But he also continued in that discourse. And he told them about tribulation like the world has never seen, with false prophets. And that if possible, the very elect would be deceived. And then he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, shall the sun be darkened? He talks about upheavals in the heavens. Yesterday, this morning, we were told from Dr. Hartman about the Jewish rabbis who long ago talked about this time when there would be terrible upheavals in the earth and the heavens, and the Lord refers to something like this here. We don't know just exactly what it is. And verse 30 says, after these tribulation days are over, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we're told triumphantly in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God, and He shall reign forever and ever. It's glorious to be in His kingdom now, but it's really going to be glorious when we rule and reign with Him then. But there's terrible things coming to the earth between now and then. And we have a job to do between now and then. And to rescue people from this kingdom of darkness and bring them to the kingdom of light is our wonderful calling, our mission, our high, exalted mission in life, from which we must never grow, in which we must never grow weary. Amen. The stakes are too great for failure on our part. Our job is to rescue the perishing and care for the dying and snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. They are slaves of a terrible king and a terrible kingdom right now, as you and I were. God in His grace rescued us. I think sometimes the reason we get so discouraged and want to quit and feel like our lives are such a waste, counting for so little, is that we've never really come to be gripped by the reality of the kingdom we're part of. And of the kind of king who in His graciousness has put us in it. We've lost the thrill of the kingdom. And my hope is that I, as well as you, when this little conference is over, we change our outlook about who we are and what we're doing and what we're part of. And instead of being so consumed about all the terrors of the kingdom of darkness and all of its deficiencies and all of the failures of its politicians and all of the meanings that it has for us and everybody else, that we would shift our thinking to the mission of our kingdom and our King and the privilege of being part of it. Yes, we are here as leaven in the midst of this barrel of meal, but praise God, this is not us. The kingdom of God is us. And it's worldwide. And it's been throughout all history in one form or another. And maybe we're just on the brink of that time when it's going to be in full bloom. And no more warfare. And no more biting serpents or tearing lions. And the Lord we adore will rule the world, even those in the world who do not adore Him during that millennial kingdom, but are under His rod of righteousness. It's all about Him. It's all about what He's doing now in His present kingdom and about His great coming kingdom. Our Father, You're so good to us. You've honored us. You've privileged us. We've failed You so miserably so many times. And You're so merciful. You were so patient with Your disciples who didn't learn these lessons very well and were constantly having to be remonstrated with. They would stumble and You'd pick them up again and get them going again. And You've done the same thing with us all of our lives. And we can't thank You enough that You're not a tyrant King. You're a benevolent King. A loving King. A King with a heart that pities poor subjects like us. And understands us as You did Your disciples in the garden when they went to sleep after You'd given them a job to do. We spend much of our lives neglectful of what You've given us to do. And so stir us, Lord. And give us a vision of what we're really all about. In Jesus' name, amen.